Sometimes when you ask people, why are you taking on this challenge? They'll give you all sorts of detailed and technical explanations about how it's going to improve them. Sometimes, though, the answer that they give is far simpler than that. Why are you going to climb Everest? Because it's there. Well, I have to tell you that if my routine every week was to go through the Bible and just randomly select what passage will I preach on this Sunday and kind of have a random selection, I'm confident that I would have reached this passage the week after I retire. But it's in 1 Peter, and so why are we looking at it tonight? Because it's there. It's a very technical section of Scripture, which takes us into theologically murky waters, although that doesn't happen until the second part of the passage that we're looking at. As we've observed already, this whole letter is addressed to people who are suffering for their faith, and who are going to suffer for their faith. And there's a step change, as it were, in the letter. Peter has been talking about relationships with authorities, with employers, between wives and husbands, and now he shifts to explicitly talking about the suffering that people will face. In verses 8 and 9, it's set out how we're expected to behave in response to that. In verses 10 to 17, Peter outlines the consequences of behaving in this way. And then in verses 18 to 22, he sets out the theological basis for behaving in this way. So verses 8 and 9, how we're expected to behave. Verses 10 to 17, the consequences of behaving in this way. And verse 18 to 22, the theological basis for behaving in this way. In verse 8, Peter sets out how we're to behave within the church. Lots of the rest of 1 Peter is about how we behave in relation to those who are outside the church. So, authorities, masters, and so on. But now, in verse 8, Peter talks about how we're to behave towards one another, how we're to treat each other. We're to live in harmony with one another, he says. And the characteristics which follow describe how we can make that happen. Here's how we live in harmony with one another. We're sympathetic, we love one another, we're compassionate and humble. The updated version of the NIV has moved from live in harmony to being like-minded. And those two things belong together. When we talk about they're all singing from the same hymn sheet, we think about people who are like-minded. The message that they're giving out together is consistent. But that doesn't mean that they're exactly the same or saying exactly the same. But rather, it's compatible. It all comes together to complement one another. So the sopranos don't sing exactly the same tune as the basses, but it complements each other. And in the same way, we're to live in harmony in the church. We're to be like-minded, not identicate, but complementing one another, having common cause. Because when we have common cause, when we treat each other properly, we've got a much better chance of treating those outside the church properly. In a sense, Peter's teaching is intended to negate the idea that, oh, well, look at the way they treat each other with friends like those who needs enemies. Well, if you behave properly with your friends, there's a better chance of treating your enemies well. If we treat our friends in the sacrificial manner set out here, then we're more likely to be compassionate to our enemies. And so, if we're treating our friends in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, with compassion, when somebody comes against us with insults, with evil, there's a better chance of us rather than lashing out. Instead, we're willing to absorb it. In Romans 12, 20, Paul puts it in terms of whenever we treat people who behave badly towards us well, he says, you heap burning coals on their head. In other words, your good behavior heightens, in a sense, and highlights their bad behavior. And so because we behave well within the church, we're better equipped to behave well towards a sometimes hostile world. Peter then goes on to explain the consequences of behaving in this way. What difference does it make? Well, the first consequence is that those who repay evil with good will receive a blessing. Verse 10 to 12 are a quotation from Psalm 34. And in this quotation, there's an indication that right behavior brings a blessing from God in this life. Whenever we are behaving the way God wants us to behave, it brings blessing not just beyond this life, but in this life. What's clear then in a letter which is dealing with suffering is that blessing doesn't equate with an easy life. That blessing isn't the same as a life with no suffering. But rather, real blessing is simply knowing that we're in a right relationship with God. Deep down, sometimes through difficulties, we have that sense of, do you know what? Everything's going to rubble round about me, but my relationship with God is as it should be. And when we feel ourselves to be in the right place with God, even if things are not going smoothly, we know that to be more of a blessing than when everything's going swimmingly and we're kind of tepid and distanced from God. So the first consequence is that we know blessing. The second consequence is that we don't fear what they fear. This version of the NIV has, do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. But actually it would be better translated as, do not fear what they fear. And this is another quotation from the Old Testament, this time from Isaiah chapter 8. And on that occasion, God told Isaiah to be distinctive from the people around him. That fits in well with lots of the thrust in Peter's letter. Be distinctive. Even when we're suffering, be distinctive. You see, for Christians, suffering shouldn't hold the ultimate fear that it does for others. What do they fear? What's most people's ultimate fear? Well, it's pain and then death. And Peter's saying, don't fear what they fear. Well, if the fear of death is removed from us, that brings a whole new perspective on life and on being willing to suffer. When we're living under the Lordship of Jesus, everything else takes on a new perspective, and our fears become different because we become convinced that, to quote the words of the hymn that we've just sung, through the love of God, our Savior, all will be well. Even in the most seemingly extreme of circumstances. And so our fears are managed and different. So whenever we don't lash back, whenever we behave as Peter tells us to in verses 8 and 9, the next consequence is that fear is removed. But it also brings opportunities. Peter speaks about being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. It's so countercultural and counterintuitive not to seek to lash back, not to seek to have our revenge, that people notice the difference. People notice the difference whenever we are willing to absorb unjust suffering. And that opens up opportunities. The experience for many of the Christians around Peter who suffered was that the society who were persecuting them took notice. Remember the centurion who stood at the bottom of the cross as Jesus died and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What led him to that conclusion? We don't know the full story, but I'm sure at least part of that story was the way that Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Suffering for doing good will open up unexpected opportunities, and we'll see that in graphic form next Sunday. As Peter has repeatedly said, there's an evangelistic imperative in the way that we suffer for our faith. And the history of the church tells that story time and time again. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as the saying goes. And church history tells the story time after time that when Christians have been willing to suffer and have suffered with dignity and faith, that's when the church has grown. And so, when we live out verses 8 and 9, being willing to repay evil with blessing, people notice. And that's how the church grows. And then we move on to the theological basis for all of this. In verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the straightforward bit. That's familiar and easy. But then when we go on, verses 19 and 20, we find difficult themes, areas where commentators have written pages and pages about what's going on. And I have to be honest and say, these verses give me a headache. So I hope not to pass it on to you. What are verses 19 and 20 talking about? Martin Luther wrote in his commentary, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." I say amen to that. Well, there are various theories. One is that when Jesus died, somehow he went and preached to the spirit world. And Peter is talking about him preaching to the spirits of those who had been disobedient and punished at the flood. And in some ways, that's how it seems to read. But the problem with that is that it introduces a concept in this part of Scripture that we don't really find anywhere else. It takes us into the realm of an idea of purgatory or salvation after death. And you don't find a justification for those ideas anywhere else in Scripture. It would seem strange to build a big concept like that on these couple of phrases. A more convincing explanation is that this is partly a translation issue. And it can be translated, "He went and preached to those who are now spirits in prison, when they disobeyed formerly, when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah." And what's being said through that is that Christ, way back in the days of Noah, was preaching through Noah to people who now, in the days of Jesus' death and resurrection, were spirits in prison because they disobeyed. In other words, the preaching took place through Noah because the New Testament regularly talks about Jesus speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, so that would be consistent with the rest of Scripture. Jesus speaking through Noah, warning the people of the consequences of their disobedient ways, warning them that a flood was coming and they were going to perish. And of course, they did perish. And those spirits who perished were imprisoned, were got the consequences of their actions, were removed from God. And so I hope that makes some sort of sense. That's the first difficult bit. Then, what does Peter mean when he talks about the water saving Noah and the occupants of the ark and baptism saving us? Well, firstly, how did the water save the occupants of the ark? Well, if you think about it, that's actually fairly common sense. The water that destroyed the earth was also the means of saving the occupants of the ark. What did the ark float on? It floated on the water. So the water was the means of salvation. In that sense, the water saved them. So is Peter pointing to salvation by baptism? Hardly. The water saved the occupants, but actually, the water that saved the occupants by having the ark float on it was simply the way in which God kept his promise. God had promised Noah and the occupants of the ark, go inside and you'll be safe. And the water was the means whereby they were kept safe. But actually, it wasn't really the water that saved them, was it? It was God. It was God and his promise. And so the water of baptism, which is a reminder of the removal of sin by God, is a pointer to the promise of God, which is what saves us. In other words, the baptism points to the promise. It's the symbol of the promise. And so just as people in history wouldn't have said, oh, well, wasn't Noah lucky that there was a lot of water around? That was what saved him. So we don't say, oh, isn't it good that we're baptized? That's what saves us. But rather, we say, isn't it good that there's a God who's faithful to his promises? That's what saved Noah whenever the rest of the earth was desolated. And that's what saves us. And baptism is the symbol that reminds us of how we've been saved. We've been saved because our sins have been washed away. We've been saved because we're made clean. And that covenant, that promise of God, is shown to be fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And so, how does this tie in with suffering? Well, truly, we don't need to fear any suffering, because this Jesus, in whom God fulfilled his promises, has defeated all angels, all authorities, all powers. And so when unfair stuff comes against you, against me, in God's economy, that's small fry. Look, death's defeated. All these sinister forces that thought they had beaten Jesus, the resurrection showed that they were wiped out. And in the same way, when unfair suffering comes, whenever people have it in for you, whenever it seems that you're being treated unfairly, they think they've got it. But the Jesus who sits at God's right hand beat death. So any suffering that we encounter is easy. Is your head hurting? Not too badly, I hope. Because in essence, what Peter is saying to us is, don't be afraid of what they can do to us. because the one who walks with us is the risen Jesus, who has been at work right through the Old Testament and the New Testament and will continue to be at work. Death is defeated, so the ultimate fear for most humans is vanquished. And when we see unfair suffering in the context of all that, then we can deal with it. We don't simply have an example in Jesus of how to deal with suffering, although we certainly have that. We have the victor in Jesus because he has borne our transgressions. He has carried our pain. Death is defeated, and so everything else falls into line behind that. So whenever the week is feeling rough, whenever you're feeling misunderstood, just remember, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? No matter what's thrown at you, much worse was thrown at Jesus first, but he won the victory, not just for himself, but for us. And that's why we don't need to fear what they fear, to quote Isaiah. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the victory over death and the grave. We thank you that in the resurrection, all the worst foes, forces of evil, were defeated. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the obvious truths that it contains, and we thank you too for the reward that there is in grappling with it. Help us to grapple, to understand, and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.